And I'll pray right now. Lord, may it be very evident to us in front of our minds how great you are, that we will just take the opportunity, have the inclination by your Holy Spirit to turn our eyes from the storm to you, and to just be so absorbed with how great you are that the things of earth grow strangely dim. And that is, we don't do that naturally, Lord. We need you for that. We need to be together for that. Love this time together to fellowship and talk about the things we laugh about, the things that are cheerful, scary, sorrowful, yet rejoicing. So, Father, our togetherness, Lord, really make that a tool that you use in our lives to keep our eyes on you and the right things, and to serve each other, to keep us and me particularly from being self-centered, and just so many opportunities to serve each other. Thank you that this class has that spirit. I know it comes from you. We just can't generate that. So we pray for that to continue. And Lord, so just fellowship does that for us. Praying together does it, and the word. And so, we just thank you that this church has been forever built around this incredibly high view of scripture and the authoritative nature of scripture, the clarity, what it tells us about you, about us, about the world. And so we thank you that we get to experience that, hear it taught. And thank you for our teachers here. And so, yeah, particularly I pray for Bruce as he teaches us, that you would be guiding his teaching. And as he prays for us on Sunday mornings, that you would primarily be guiding our hearing of this and listening for what the word is prompting us to do and to respond obediently and expectantly. So thank you for that. Thank you for being here with us and encouraging us. And I pray these things. Oh, and I do want to pray, brought up today, for Wendy, for her encouragement right now. Thank you for all she and Russell do for the kingdom, for this class, for Judy and I's, their friends, just all of that. Lord, give them great encouragement, strength, guidance, and healing. So I pray all that in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, if you have your copies of God's Word, turn to the fourth chapter of James. You know, when you're a little boy and you're starting to be able to read and to look through the Bible, and so in our house, the Bible would have been a prevalent book for us to take note of and to read. You get intrigued when you find your name in the Bible. Some of y'all are going, Bruce. Bruce, you've been misled. Your name is not in the Bible. My first name given is James. And so I look at the book of James and I'm like, okay, I've got a kindred spirit with James because we have the same name. And so this will be a book that I'll like just because we have the same, name. But it doesn't take long for me to study in the book of James to realize that my connection with James is not by the author of James. It was put in the book, in the Bible, and given the name of James more than likely so that God would tell me that I was the chief audience of the book of James. And he said, okay, you're who we're talking about. So anytime growing up that I got referred to as James, I don't know that my dad ever called me James. He called me a lot of other things, but usually they were just one syllable things. He's very direct, very one syllable type of references or names, but my mother would call me James Bruce. And of course, anytime she said James Bruce, it was, you're in trouble. Okay. There's something's wrong. This is going to be unpleasant. And because, legally, my name is James Bruce. People call me at home and say, hey, James. Now, I know right away it's an unpleasant conversation. Okay. So they want something. They're selling something. I forgot to pay something. It's a tax on something. And so anytime it's James, I just happen to know, okay, this is not going to go well. It's going to end poorly. And chapter four is not the first time that I get that kind of feeling of, oops, you know, this is kind of written directly at me. That has come many times up to this point, but it is one of the most prevalent where I look, and as I read it, just so you'll know, I know you're not supposed to add to or take away from scripture, so I'm not officially doing that, but James begins with a question. And so I just tend to think that it's written more like this: James Bruce Stallings, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Because it's get your attention, and it does. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. That's a tough chapter. I make a motion. We go to chapter five. To skip chapter four, agree that everybody go work on your own at home and we'll be fine. James wouldn't allow that. So here he is, member of pastor, and he's saying to his people, to people in the church. And by the way, the context of this is the church. So he's speaking to people in the church as the pastor. And he says, what is it that causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, if this had been a dialogue instead, or him leading with a group instead of him writing a letter, and he'd have paused at that moment, then there might have been some hands that go up. What causes fights and quarrels among you? That's easy. I could answer that. It's them. But if we took an honest vote, right? I mean, I can tell you what causes fights and quarrels. What causes fights and quarrels is, now we're not going to say this, just declare it out loud, but what I think is that I'm right and they're wrong. And therefore, they won't be right. They won't get it. They keep being wrong. And so eventually that rub happens. And so it causes a fight or it causes a quarrel. And James would say, no, that's not what causes fights and quarrels. And he says something incredibly insightful that all of us should try to process over a lifetime. This is not one you can, you know, spend a little time in this passage, get it, and then you don't have to go back to it. But over a lifetime process, that what causes fights and quarrels among us, what causes fights and quarrels in our family, and here it's the context of the church, is the battle that's going on inside of us individually. The discontentment, the bitterness, the frustration, the anger, whatever that may be, internally. So James is saying this to a group of people, and he literally doesn't mean that there's one thing in all of you. He's saying there's a bunch of things in every single one of you. That's what he's saying as the pastor. So it could be different issues of bitterness. It could be different issues of frustration. It could be different issues of anger. Whatever those things may be, He says your passions are at war within you. And the result, the fruit of your passions being at war within you, and by passions, your desires, your inclinations, the way you want things to go, is at war within you. Inside of your heart, inside of your mind, there's a battle going on. And life just isn't working out the way it is supposed to. You realize that's a God statement, right? So when I hear myself saying, well, that's not the way it's supposed to work. Oh, time out, Bruce. Who determines supposed to? Why do you get to use the word supposed to, the phrase supposed to? Well, because that's the way I think it ought to be. Even if I can build a case around my supposed tos, which I've gone to great lengths to do, and take as many scriptures as I possibly can and conclude that even though that's the way I want it to work out, then basically what I've concluded is, and so does God. Which is why you're really wrong and I'm really right. It's because God really does agree with my supposed to. That because I've built a case for myself and I'm convinced I'm right and I'm convinced that God is on my side. He says in verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. Okay, now let's all agree. Hold on. All right, let's most of us agree. We haven't killed anybody, okay? I say that because I'm not sure. Okay. But I think for the most of us, we'd say no. And then we'd be real quick to go, don't need to apply that one. Right up until we think about what Jesus said about murder and took it to, if you have anger in your heart against your brother, you are guilty of murder. Okay. That makes it a struggle. And what causes that? We desire something and it doesn't matter. Fill in the blank. We could desire something good. And be mad that it doesn't happen. We could desire something that just benefits us or desire something that just is our preference. You desire, and for whatever reason, you don't have what you desire. Therefore, you murder. Now, this is not a far-fetched statement that James is making. And I wonder if the people literally that he's writing to would have connected this to Cain and Abel. You desire for something and you don't get it. You don't have it. And so you murder, or for our application, you then express that with anger. He says to them, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You fight and quarrel with other people who may or may not be in the direct line of keeping you from getting what you want. If they are in the direct line of keeping you from getting what you want, well, you're going to fight and quarrel with them. If they're not, but they just kind of get in the way, well, then you fight and quarrel with them. Because what the reality is happening is you're coveting. You're desiring something that the Lord does not intend for you to have. You're desiring it. You're even coveting it. And therefore, the fruit of that in your heart, the fruit of that is that you end up at odds with other people. You end up fighting. You end up quarreling with one another. This is one of those phrases that I cringe every time. I think three times just this week, someone gave Pastor Reeder the credit for saying the problem with the heart is the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem with your heart. Okay, first, he didn't come up with that. Okay, so that was Henry Crabendom, and he actually quoted Henry Crabendom. By the way, I don't think he came up with it either. He just said it better because he was from Uganda, and he was 9 feet tall, and he's able to say it with such a deep voice, and so it sounded really good. But it's a very insightful statement. The real problem that you have, the heart of your problem, isn't the other person. The heart of your problem isn't the circumstances. The heart of your problem isn't what's playing out. The heart of the problem is the problem that's in your heart. And that's to be self-applied. That's unique for every single one of us. So it's a directive then for us to deal with our hearts. That's a challenge. That's hard for us. And you hear James referring to. Now it's interesting. He doesn't point out specific topics here. So he doesn't tell us maybe what were the fights and quarrels about in it. And I think that's on purpose. I think that's intentional. Because you know what we would do if he had given us three examples? We would say this is about those three examples. If he had given us one example, we'd have said this is a passage about X. And there's the answer to X. And I told you I was right to the whatever the X thing is. But what he's doing, he's intentionally being general. He's intentionally saying that as you identify quarrels and fights, as you identify disagreements amongst one another that go to an unhealthy level, he says, stop. And first of all, check yourself. First of all, check your own heart. Check the reality of heart. What is it that you're desiring? What is it that you're coveting? And why are you frustrated or upset that whatever that thing is not being accomplished? If we're not careful then we get these roots of bitterness. And what does scripture tell us about a root of bitterness? A root of bitterness grows. A root of bitterness grows up and it defiles many. So our own internal root of bitterness will end up defiling many other people. And if enough time goes by, we can actually forget what the root of bitterness was about. Now, I can't do as good as Benny Parks on this little brief illustration. I'm just going to send you, because y'all are all technologically able to do this, just go watch the Andy Griffith about the Hatfields and the McCoys, okay? I don't remember the two families that they were battling. It's the funniest thing you've ever seen in your life. Right up until Andy's talking to the head of the Hatfields, the head of McCoys. It's different families. And he's asking them, why are you fighting with each other? And the only answer he can get is, because they're a McCoy. Well, I know that, but why are you fighting with McCoy? Because they're a McCoy. Like, Andy, you're the dumbest person on the face of the earth. You don't understand. Why? Because they're a Hatfield, or because they're a McCoy. Like I said, it is hilarious to watch this interaction right up until you start to put yourself in that situation and go, how many Hatfields and McCoys things do I have bitterness involving? And I can't remember why we originally started disagreeing. I can't remember what the original root, what was the root or the seed that caused the bitterness. I know the bitterness is there. It's valid. But I can't remember what the actual root of that is if we're not careful. And those unresolved issues that are within us, those unresolved issues cause the fights. They cause the quarrels. He says you don't have, whatever these things are, you don't have because you don't ask. He's talking about prayer now, okay? And he's going to make a reference all the way back to chapter 1, the very beginning of chapter 1, when he talked about praying in faith. You pray the wrong way. You pray unbelieving. You don't pray in submission and pray in faith. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. He says, but you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, or you ask in line with your predisposition. Boy, that's a tough one to take and to then filter my prayer life before the Lord and to find out the number of times. It's way too high of a percentage for me to share with you. The number of times I pray towards a predisposition. Meaning, instead of saying, God, what do you say about this? God, what do you think about this? I start with my preference. I start with my desire. Now, I'm a good little boy. Not little boy anymore, but I think of myself that way. I'm a good little boy. I know that at the end of doing all this prayer based upon preference, I simply quote what Jesus said in the garden and say, yet not my will, but thy will be done. That's correct. It's just not genuine. It's a correct thing to do. It's just not genuine if really what I've done is to make my case before the Lord with fervor, with passion, and to say, God, this is what I want. That's what he means. You ask wrongly. You're not seeking to know and to embrace, to submit to the will of the Lord. We're kind of seeking, at least I am, seeking to convince the Lord to change his will towards mine. And to, quote, as he puts it, spend it on your passions. So then he makes this incredible statement, this accusation, basically, in verse 4, you adulterous people. Well, there's no way you can make that a compliment. That's a critique, okay? How are we adulterous? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So what he's saying is, the way you're adulterous is, the Lord has bought you with the blood of his son. He has purchased you and he has given you his Holy Spirit to live inside of you so that you and the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one in the same manner. Remember Jesus' prayer? In the same manner as Jesus and the Father are one, Lord, make them, those who will believe, that's us, make them one in us. So we have oneness. And so what James is saying is, you're committing adultery. You are violating your first covenant, your covenant relationship with the Lord, and you're committing adultery in that you are seeking and pursuing friendship with the world. Now, I think that's a pretty curious way of describing it. I think it's insightful. I would suggest to you as we go all the way through James, I'm convinced James was a brilliant pastor. I don't think he's just a country bumpkin pastor, you know, that just kind of stumbled along and just happened to grow up with Jesus and preach. He is brilliant. His insights are amazing. He says, okay, do you not understand that? He didn't say, do you not understand that when you dive into the immorality of the world, you commit adultery with God? He said, when you try to make friends with the world, that's adultery with God. It doesn't seem like it should be. It doesn't seem like it's that bad, but God is a jealous God, he says. Jealous for his people that he purchased with his price, and he does not want us in any way, shape, or form to make a friendship with the world. What would having a friendship with the world look like? Well, at some point, we would compromise truth. So we begin to, instead of just, I'll dive into the immorality and the evilness and the terrible sinfulness of the things that the world would do. That's really not what James is talking about here. But I want the world to accept me. Now, I want to be a Christian. I want to have a witness in the world. But I want the world to accept me, or I want the world to accept us collectively as a body of brothers and sisters in Christ. If we get to the point where we desire friendship with the world to an unhealthy measure as a church, then we lose our saltiness. We become lukewarm with them. But we're now friends alongside of them, even though we're completely opposite if they don't know the Lord. Now, we do want to be able to put truth before them. We want to be careful not to embrace the reverse of his statement. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. We don't want to then say, okay, friendship with God makes us enemies of the world. They're not our enemies by any stretch of imagination. We don't want to treat them as enemies, but we also don't want to make a peace treaty with them. We don't want to make a friendship with them. If you were to take all that the nation Israel did in the Old Testament, the dividing of the 12 tribes and the conquering of the promised land, and to say, what happened? How did they mess up? Like, how did they not accomplish what God intended for them to accomplish? It's real simple. They made a friendship with the people in the land of Canaan. That's what they did. They failed to cleanse Canaan of all the foreign gods, all the idols. They failed to cleanse it the way they were supposed to do. They made a friendship with the people that lived there. Why? Probably a multitude of reasons. Acceptance, peace, tranquility. You pick your motivation. It just goes easier, they thought. It'll just be better, they thought. They'll have a better view of Israel. They'll have a better view of God, they thought. It was a friendship with those people, and that what happened was would have been a promise to happen. If you mix with them, you'll end up bowing down to them. If you even mix with those foreign gods, you'll end up bowing down to them. And so he's trying to put before them, God is jealous and yearns for your, when he says he's jealous and he yearns for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, just remind yourself, when he says the spirit that's made to dwell in us, he has placed his holiness in us. Okay. So his jealousy for us is for us to be holy. That's the jealousy. And for us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, for us not to squelch the Spirit's work in our life. So he's jealous for that, and praise the Lord that he is, because that means he's not going to give up on us. So when we make a little bit of friendship with the world and we mess up, he's just going to correct us and move us on. He's not going to go, okay, told you not to do that. Now that's enmity with me, and there's no cure for that. There is a cure for that. The grace of God is a cure for that. So we want to make sure that we aren't making a friendship with the world that would cause us then to bow down to the world, to be pulled away from the Lord by the world, but that we are walking with him in holiness, sanctification, engaging that. That's why verse 6, he's saying, but he gives more grace. You're going to mess this up. You're not going to be able to do it. Remember the nation of Israel said to Joshua, he said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And the nation of Israel said, we're with you, us too. And Joshua said, you're not able to make that commitment. You think you are. You're not able to do it. You're going to mess up again. So you need a call to purity and a call to holiness. And at the same time, as soon as you get that, you need an answer about what to do when you mess it up. Because he knows us. He knows that we are frail. He knows that we are sinners. So he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, God says that he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So now he gives that solution. So what is it that we are to do? Verse 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, with the implication that we might have thought we were submitting ourselves to God, but we really weren't. We were holding on to something, whatever it is, or some things, whatever that is in our heart and our mind. Submit yourself therefore to God. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Oh, guess what? This problem in your heart, there's an adversary that's helping make it a bigger problem. So you're not, it's not just you. Now, it's us. Okay. We have to take full responsibility for it, but someone's helping us think the wrong way. Someone's helping us focus upon ourselves. That's our adversary. It's the devil. We're to resist him. He's going to be at work in our lives. We're to resist him. And by resisting him, we do what verse 8 says. We draw near to God. It says, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. But it's not just draw near to God, not just have a spiritual moment. It's draw near to God and do something. What do we do? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, we are to engage in that process of sanctification, being made holy. We're to engage in that process of sanctification with the Holy Spirit so that we can deal with whatever's in our hearts. If I had to actually confess to the number of times that I think I have now gotten my heart right and my mind right and my perspective right about a particular situation, and I say, okay, thank you, Lord. I appreciate you recalibrating me. I think I'm good on that. And then I go off to do something and it comes up, whatever that topic is or that issue is or that person is, and it comes up, and in a millisecond, I'm like, yeah, I'm not fixed. I thought I had a good attitude. I did in my room, but in my room, the people weren't there. In my room, nobody pushed back. In my room, nobody frustrated me again about it. So in my room, I was fine. And then I went out into the world and had to actually encounter it. And I concluded, I'm not right. Now, I almost simultaneously conclude, which I have to deal with, is they're not right. Right? So I go, okay, I thought I had a better attitude about this, but I'm not right. But guess what, God? They're not right. And so now there's a battle. Which am I going to back up and deal with this the way that God has taught James to deal with us? Am I then going to go before him and go into all the imprecatory psalms that are valid and begin to pray them over the thems? God, here's what you should do to them. Here's what you should do. Or am I going to say, you know what? I need to be honest with myself about what's in my heart. And I need to, God provides the solution. He provides his grace. But in that grace that he provides, he calls me to be humble before him, not prideful. He calls me to be humble, to humble myself before him, and then to go through that process of cleansing my hands, that process of purifying my heart so that I won't be double-minded before him. Verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Okay, there's a trick in that verse. I mean, I bet everybody here's already figured it out. I think I'm the last one to understand this trick, okay? To humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Okay, I am a drive-through Christian. That's part of my problem, okay? I want to humble myself, turn the corner, come to the first window, please. And at the first window, I get the exaltation, okay? That's the way I tend to read that passage. Bruce, humble yourself, and seconds later, minutes later, you'll be exalted, okay? But y'all already know what the exaltation is, don't you? He says, humble yourself before the Lord, and one day, when your days that are numbered are up, or when Christ returns, then and only then you'll be exalted. The exaltation is in Christ. The exaltation is the going to be with God in heaven. That's the calling that we're on, and I go, I wanted the instant exaltation. Well, Bruce, that's because you've not yet appropriately humbled yourself before the Lord. You've amazingly, which this is what sinners do, you've amazingly turned humbling yourself into humbling yourself for an advantage, which is not humbling yourself. So as long as you keep focusing on what do I get out of the humbling yourself, you're not humbling yourself. Whoa. So humbling yourself is a lot harder. It's a lot broader. It's a lot more challenging of a topic than I even understand. But praise the Lord, God's not done with me. He's going to continue to teach me, to work with me, to carry me through this process of humbling myself. He now gets into where he started with this, what causes fight and quarrels among you. Then he went to the heart, dealt with it, that he's jealous for our holiness, and he dealt with the issue of our heart. Now he comes back in verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Kind of wish he hadn't put the brothers on the end of that, right? Do not speak evil against anyone. And then we could have just applied it outside of the Sunday school classroom or outside of the church or outside of the body of believers. And just, I guess that's what he's talking about. Do not speak evil against anyone, brothers. So amongst us, amongst each other, we're not to speak evil against anyone. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? When I was a little boy, we were playing out in the I didn't realize it then. It was an empty lot. We just thought they designed it for us. That's where we all gathered to play in the neighborhood. And we'd go out and play, and there was a new kid that was in the neighborhood, and so he came out and played. And as little boys do in playing in different things, we kind of got in a tussle over something really significant that was in the game that he was wrong about and I was right about. And so we get involved in this whole deal, and I spoke critical against him, and I judged him right up until his brother showed up. Biggest 14-year-old I've ever seen in my life. I don't know what he did later, but I think he was a tackle for the Packers. And he just showed up, and his presence, he just came onto the field. He was showing up to take his little brother home to eat dinner, but he showed up at the wrong time for me. He showed up at just the time that I was making sure that this new kid understood the pecking order of our neighborhood. He had not been given an org chart yet. And so I wanted him to understand where he showed up in the pecking order, which was barely on the sheet of paper. And this 14-year-old kid came up to me and just looked at me and said, you won't ever do that again. I still haven't. If I saw the kid today, if he's here, he may be. I don't know. I would not. He's right. I wouldn't do it. You know what God is saying? What God is saying is when you speak evil against a brother or a sister, by the way, they're mine. They're my children. And I bought that person that you're speaking evil against. I bought them with the blood of Jesus Christ. They're valuable to me. Now you ought to value them as a brother or sister in Christ, a co-heir of eternity and a co-receiver of grace. You ought to do that. But if that can't get you to do it, just know this, you're dealing with a child of God. That's who we're doing. And so he says, when you speak evil against them, you speak evil against me. You speak evil against the law and the judge of the law. That's God. Okay. So when we judge, when we speak evil against, we think, oh, I would never say that to God. I'm just going to say it about his children. Well, God, in not so many words, says, what you say about my children, you say about me. This is who you're actually talking to. He says there's only one lawgiver and judge who's able to save and to destroy. He's in complete control on both sides. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, oftentimes people will struggle with this because aren't we in situations where we have to make judgments? Okay. In other words, determinations, right? So aren't we placed in situations where we are called to judge? Well, there are some roles in the kingdom, both in the church and outside of the church where Christians would participate, where you're right. They are called, their role, their responsibility before the Lord is to take the law and to communicate and to make a determination of that law. Okay. Those roles do that, as men who must give an account. That's what scripture tells us, okay? Those are elders. Those are the people that the Lord places in those positions of spiritual authority. And he said to them, yes, I have put people in that role, and they are to give an account, which means they give the judgment that they believe should come from the Lord. That's the Lord's judgment. And they're the human that is passing on that judgment to other people. The rest of us, as we engage with different people, we might have to make judgments about people, whether they're right about something or whether they're wrong about something or something in their life, which may be evidence by fruit that's appearing in their life. Don't we have to make judgments? Okay. We do. Okay. But our judgments that we make, think of yourself as a parent. Okay. Our judgments that we make, think of yourself as a small group peer, and you see someone and there's something in life. Our judgments that we make are to free them from an entanglement, not to judge them and make a determination with sentence. Now, how do we split that hair? Very carefully. That's where we need counsel. That's where we need to talk amongst it in appropriate arenas, because I don't want to judge that person, but I need to make a judgment about that person out of concern for them. And that ought to be the prevailing thought and the prevailing motivation. I want my child, I want my small group partner, I want my brother in Christ to be freed from what I think is an entanglement. But guess what? I could be wrong. Therefore, until I know that that's the case, I go asking questions, not making accusations. So I go asking questions. Hey, brother, it seems like this, and it seems like this, and I think this is what I understand God's word to say. Have you been misled? Are you caught up in something? Is there something that's got you entangled? Because I simply want to help you get disentangled, whatever that particular situation may be. That's not judging that person. That's making judgments and coming to try to understand and try to help them and asking the Lord to use us, which scripture teaches us that we are to do, that we are to point out a sin to a brother and cover a multitude of sins. And we do so with gentleness and respect. We give the word the authority that the word ought to have, but our approach to them is with gentleness and respect. In verse 13, he makes a shift. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You know, why did he insert this? What happened that he all of a sudden inserted this? I think what he's saying is, when he's just got done talking to us about making, being judgmental of other people, another way to put that is you're playing God. And now he's saying, and here's another way you do that, is you live presumptuously. And it's even in the way, the reckless way that you communicate. And I am on the proverbial roller coaster of this passage. Sometimes I do pretty good, and then other times I do really terrible. And I just kind of, I'll remember it and think about it, and I'll catch myself and go, you know, I don't need to just say, we're going to do this on this day. This is going to happen, da, 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 da. And you realize, there's no yielding to the Lord in that. There's no submission to the Lord in that. So we go to the Lord willing. This is the Deo Volentes. This is the DV that you would see on different people when they would communicate in a letter, and they would write DV on the letter. And it meant Lord willing, submitting to the Lord. So I'll make a commitment or a covenant with somebody to do something Lord willing and to remind myself. But what he's not pushing for an application that he wants everybody in the First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem to put DV on all their letters or to say to everybody, if the Lord wills. But he does want to deal with the heart of that matter. Are we living presumptuously? Are we living, God gave us the book, I'm read the book, and I just need to apply it to the best of my ability, and I'll just make my, I'll become the law giver, and I'll become the law judge. No. We should live in submission to the Lord. Lord willing, if the Lord so wills, then we will do this or that. And it's a huge issue that he's trying to put before them, of not living in presumptuously, not living with assuming that the Lord will honor anything and everything that I utter out of my mouth. It also is a call for us to remember to pray. So instead of just committing to stuff, instead of just declaring what we'll do tomorrow, the next day, next week, whatever it is, that we commit to pray, because we don't want to just say, Lord willing, as if it's some magical word that gets us out of a fix, but we actually mean Lord willing. I'm still open to the fact that the Lord may not will it. And I want to stay in an open conversation with him to be able to hear him clearly. One of the things that the Lord's used in my life just to try to get my attention in terms of my prayer life and in terms of trying to hear the Lord is that beautiful encounter with Joshua that took place on the plains of Jericho, where he walks out, they've crossed the Jordan River, they're about to go into battle, and there's no way he had in his mind the plan that was going to be unfolded. We'll just march around the city, do nothing 7 times 7 days, then we'll do it 7 times 1 day, and the walls will fall down. There's no way that was his plan that he was thinking. And so he's walking out, he's looking at Jericho to try to figure out, okay, how are we going to deal with Jericho? And he runs into a soldier with a drawn sword, and he says to him, are you for us or against us? Now, the soldier, he finds out, is the commander of the army of the Lord. That's Jesus. There aren't two commanders of the army of the Lord. That's what we call a Christophany. That is Christ in human form being presented before him in the Old Testament. Okay? So it's a Christophany. This is Jesus that he's actually talking to. Well, once he realizes, when he says no, are you for us or against us? No, but I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Joshua falls down to his face on the ground. Not because you're supposed to when that happens, but because that's the reaction. He's now standing before the commander of the army of the Lord. Joshua is the commander of the nation or the people of the Lord. But he knows he is below the commander of the army of the Lord. So he falls down to his face and he asks a very simple question. What does my Lord say to his servant? For years, when I read that, I figured, what does my Lord say to my servant? And then you get Jesus' answer, which is, take off your sandals, for the place that you're standing is holy ground. Interesting, he's not standing. But it's the same thing that God, in an epiphany in the burning bush, said to Moses, take off your sandals for your feet. So it's a kind of a commissioning statement. But when I first read it, I just read it real quick. And I realized, I'm not sure that's how it unfolded, and it's certainly not the application I need. Once again, I don't need another example of drive-through Christianity. I need to be face on my ground before Jesus and say, what does my Lord have to say to his servant? And I need to stay there and listen. I need to listen to the voice of the Lord. How would he answer me, though? In that day, there's no doubt that Christophany spoke to him. How would the Lord answer me? Through his scriptures, by his Holy Spirit. He would answer me through godly counsel, through the preaching of the word, through the study of the word. But to listen, to stay and to listen. What does my Lord have to say to his servant? And then listen with the intent to do what the last statement of Joshua says is, and Joshua did so. And that's the part where I have to deal with myself being presumptuous, because I might say, and Bruce thought about it, had a better idea, tried to present that to the Lord as a better thing to do. No, and Bruce did so. That we would be expecting and intending very simply to hear from the Lord. And once we hear the will of the Lord, and Bruce did so. Once we hear the will of the Lord, that settles it. That's the end of whatever that thing is. Once we hear from that, it settles it, so that we would not boast in our arrogance before him. And then he ends with verse 17, which is a great verse just to contemplate as we think, put our hearts before the Lord. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. You know what that means? That means once you lay yourself before the Lord, what does my Lord say to his servant? This is my will. But once you submit, Lord willing, to the will of the Lord, then you now know what the will of the Lord is. And whoever then knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, you didn't just miss an opportunity. For you, it is sin. For me, it is sin. So we listen to the Lord We want to hear the will of the Lord. We want to know the will of the Lord, and we want to commit to do the will of the Lord, because now we just got the most definitive passage about what we would call the sins of omission. Okay. The sins of commission is to commit a violation against a directive. Okay. God tells you to, thou shalt not kill, and you kill. That's a sin of commission. Okay. You committed a sin against the Lord. The sins of omission are those things that we are told to do. The understanding where the Lord has revealed his will to us, and we simply choose not to do it. In our American mentality, well, I'm going to say it this way. In Bruce's American indoctrination, those aren't as bad. The Lord says, Bruce, when you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, sin. But there's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for James, or thank you for his just very clear and specific teaching, his pastoring of the church in Jerusalem. Lord, thank you for, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can benefit from that. Lord, I pray for myself and for each and every person in this room. Lord, I pray that we would engage and embrace the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we would deal with the issues of our own hearts, that we would recognize, Lord, that what causes fights and quarrels among us, Lord, is what's within us, the passions that are war within us, the preferences, the desires, those things that we covet are within us, Lord. I pray that you, by the work of your Spirit, would reveal that to us, Lord. You know that it is our preference that you reveal it in the most gentle of ways. But, Lord, I pray that you would reveal it in the most effective of ways. However, whatever is necessary to show us what's in our heart, Lord, may you expose us to that and allow us to reconcile that before you. And then, Lord, be reconciled one to another. Lord, I pray that you would keep us with the hearts and attitudes of genuine submission before you, that we don't live presumptuously upon your will. I'm sure you would do this. I'm sure you want that. But Lord, we would lay ourselves before you, seeking to know and to understand your good and perfect will, not seeking to rationalize or impose our will upon yours. And Lord, I pray that we would do so with an expectation to, as James has says before, to be a doer of the word, to be a doer of your revealed will. Lord, may we be about doing those right things that we know to do. Lord, may we be about doing them, that we would not fall into sin. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, thank you for your constant work of sanctification in all of our lives. And I pray that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.